We're looking in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. I want to read that chapter, and then as the Lord enables us to make a few comments upon it. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, as we come to the end of that chapter, we see the foundation of what it is that Paul has been writing to Timothy about, because he begins in this giving Timothy a charge. As it begins there, he charges him with certain things. And we know that from reading in some of the other epistles, that Timothy was one that was especially close to Paul, and Paul was thankful to have Timothy. He said that there was no other man that was of like mind of him among all of those of all of the brethren. And so Timothy occupied a place so much in Paul's heart, so much that Paul called him his son in the faith. And he said that the gifts that he had imparted to him as an apostle, having the ability to give those gifts that the Lord gave to the apostles, that he has not given to every one of God's children. Now, I know there's controversy about that, but I believe that Scripture would indicate that the apostles have a special place in the economy of God in his dealing with his people in the earth. And he selected a certain number of apostles, and Paul was one of them, even though he was, as he says, a man born out of due time, because we know that the Lord appointed 12 apostles, and when he appointed Judas as one of the apostles, and Judas fulfilled the purpose for which the Lord called him. He didn't turn out bad. He turned out exactly like the Lord ordained for him to be. Now, that's a frightful thing. In fact, the Lord said it would have been better if this man had not been born. And so, you know, we tremble when we consider that our times are in the hand of the Lord. I mean, men think they control a lot of things. You know, they think they're in charge of whatever. But it only takes the realization of what death is to cause us to realize that is not the case. You know, I think that sometimes men think they can take their own life. And sometimes as men look at it, they do. But you can be sure of this, that no man has ever been able to take his own life. There's been plenty of accounts of men who were determined to take their own life, and they couldn't do it. The gun didn't work, or the poison didn't work. I remember reading about a guy. He decided he was going to take this poison, and he took it. And it normally it would should have killed anybody, but it just made him sick as a dog. It didn't kill him. And so, you know, our times are in the hands of the Lord. And as we look at those around us, I mean, the scripture says we live our lives as a tale that is told. Now, a tale that's told is in the past tense, is it not? And so it is, as God sees his creation, it is as in the past tense. He's not waiting for stuff to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. I've often used this illustration. If you, the Lord sees the panorama of the world's creation like a grand artist looks at a great masterpiece painting that he's done. He knows where every stroke of his brush has been. He knows exactly what he wanted to portray in that picture. And he sees it when it's done, and he knows everything about it. And that is the way that the world and our existence is before Almighty God. Now, that's kind of a philosophy lesson, but I believe it's all founded in the Scripture, and it's a true thing. And I didn't say we were supposed to dwell night and day upon thinking about that. But we need to know that God is God. You know, he's not trying to do things. He's not hoping to do things. He's not waiting for you to do something. But our God is in the heavens, as he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it. A heathen king who had no concern whatsoever for the glory of God, brought down to eat grass like an ox in the field. And he said, at the end of my days, he said, or at the end of those days, that my understanding returned to me, and I worshiped and praised the Most High God who lives forever. And he said he gives the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. He puts over the basest of men, and he is reigns in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So as the Lord raised up Paul to be an apostle, there again, who can fathom such a thing as that? I mean, here's Paul, Saul at that time, Saul of Tarsus, raised up in Jewry and becoming a Pharisee, being taught the law, having no love for Christ at all. In fact, he had very much hatred for Christ and his followers, so much so that he delighted in getting letters from the Sanhedrin to put men to death that were preaching the gospel of Christ. And yet the Lord, in his sovereign grace, arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And I often like to ask those that tell us about free will, and they talk about men's decisions, when did Paul make his decision? There was no decision to be made, was it? I mean, when the Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus, there wasn't any choice he had. He said, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord in mercy raised up Saul of Tarsus, and he became Paul the apostle. And the Lord called him, and the Lord gave him gifts, just like he gave to the other apostles. He told them that whatsoever you bind in heaven will be bound, or whatsoever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven. And what he meant by that was he gave them great power that I don't believe was visited upon the generations to come. They had that power, and he gave Timothy the gifts that he had. But Timothy couldn't pass them on because that was not the purpose that the Lord had. Now, I know you got these men running around out here today that they claim they can give you all kind of gifts and stuff and all of these things. And I can't, you know, I'm not worried about them. I'm not even speaking about them. But I'm telling you that the only power that can be granted to a man in this day of salvation is in Christ. That's the only place a man's power is going to come. There's nobody that can lay his hands on you and give it to you because he doesn't have it to give. It's only by the grace of God. Now, I don't know how I got off on all that, but anyway, the Lord raised up Paul, gave him this charge to give to Timothy as to how he should operate in the church of God, in the local assembly. Now, all of these things, really, when he begins there in in chapter 2, he exhorts, first of all, that prayers be made. He's speaking about, as the brethren gather together, let these prayers be made. And why do I think that? Because in verse 9, he says, in like manner, after he's speaking about men praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting in the assembly. He said also in the assembly, here is what I have ordered for the women. Now, you know, men come along, women come along in later times, and they decide what they're going to do. But I'm telling you that God has made an order of things that men, women, the whole creation is folly to go contrary to that which God has said. Now, he said there those things. I'm not going to go back over them. We talked about them last week. But he's going on further here and speaking about offices in the church. Now, let me say something about offices in the church. A church does not have to have offices in the sense in which these are spoken of here in order for it to operate as a church. In other words, it's not a church, it's not a church because there's not somebody who is set apart as an elder. It's not a church because somebody's not set apart as a deacon. But these are definitely gifts that are given unto churches. As the Lord told Timothy, or as Paul told Timothy, to ordain elders in every church. Now notice that when he did say that, he didn't say to Timothy, ordain an elder in each church. I do believe the scripture speaks about if there, you know, that there is those that would be elders in the assembly, there is a plurality is a recommended thing. Again, that's not necessarily always the case. But I believe that it is certainly in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And so it is, you know, we have today, we live in the age of primarily these one-man ministries where people are exalted up as some great spokesman for God and everybody bows down before them, you know, and just, the Lord can't do any work if he doesn't do it through them. Well, the Lord doesn't need anybody. I mean, he can speak through a donkey, which he did. I mean, he can do whatever he wants to do. So he doesn't need men, but he has set apart an office, and the office of a bishop. Now, you know, that term there, usually when you hear somebody talking about the bishop, in a lot of churches they like to have the bishop. Well, he's not an elder, he's a bishop. I mean, he's like over, he's a higher position, you know, when you're a bishop. Well, the word, it's all the same word. It's not, there's no difference in a bishop and an elder. I mean, a bishop is an elder, an elder is a bishop. These are just words, and men have made more of them than they ought to be. But he says here, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, he does not say that a man ought to desire this work. He said, if a man does, it's a good thing. You know, he's desiring a good thing if he does, but he doesn't say go out and desire it, because there's plenty of folks that desire to be the bishop. There's no shortage of people that want to be the bishop. I mean, you know, there's people line up. They go to schools and stuff to learn to be the bishop. And then they get out of school and they go try to find them a place where they can be the bishop. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with a man desiring that office, that place, that station. But a man cannot occupy that office if he does not have the gift, if he does not have the calling from Almighty God. I mean, he can be, the church can vote on him or whatever, and they can put him in that position, but that doesn't make him what, and that's what Paul's saying here. He said, because he said here, he said, it's a good thing if a man desires to perform this for the people of God. But he said first, he says this, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, do you know anybody that's blameless in the strictest sense of the word? No, there's none of us are blameless in that sense. But this is a word here that's only used twice in the scriptures. And it means not arrested. It means, now, think about that for a minute, not arrested. Now, of course, we would think about that in our way. We think of arrested as he hadn't been put in jail. Well, that'd rule out Paul and Peter and all of them, wouldn't it? Because they've been put in jail. But what it means is, if a man is blameless, and these are qualifications. I was thinking of these things as Brother Thomas was speaking, you know, over there in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter about those things that they were exhorted to do. Now, just like these qualifications that are here, you see, when a man is born again by the Spirit of God, he has no idea what he is. I mean, when a man is brought out of darkness into light, he doesn't know what he is. Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, he didn't know what was going on. But you see, the Lord taught him. And the Lord teaches his people. He said, you know, we're to be without guile. We're to be without envy. Now, we don't know that, except that the Spirit of God teaches us. Now, we can, but you see, as the Spirit of God teaches the people of God, he gives them not only knowledge as to what they should be, but he gives them a desire after it. Because see, when a child of God, when we listen, when we read that, that we're not to have guile, that we're not to have envy, we desire not to have those things, do we not? I mean, we see that in us. I mean, when I read all of those things that Brother Thomas read there a moment ago, I find every one of them in me. And it causes me great sadness that I do see these things in me. So it's not like we just become aware of them, but we become aware of them and we desire to be free from them. You know, we want to lay aside all malice. I don't want malice to be in my heart. I find malice in my heart sometimes. I find unforgiveness in my heart. I don't want it to be there. And so he said, you're the children of God. Lay these things aside. You know, that's what you are. Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. See, that's not who we are. We're not those people. Why would we want to act like that? He said, don't. And so he says here, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, I believe these characteristics that he's speaking about here are desired characteristics of all of God's children. But as the Lord is pleased to give men differing gifts and different operations of the Spirit that works in them, the Lord gives to every man the measure of faith as it pleases him. And he works in his people to willing to do of his good pleasure. And so it is that I believe all of these things are desired to be found among God's people. But he says specifically that a bishop then must be blameless. That is, he must have a good report. He's not somebody who you're going to see on the police report. You know, he's going to be an upstanding citizen, so to speak. Now, I don't mean that in a patriotic sense, but I mean he's not going to go around about in the community and people be saying, well, you know, this old scallywag guy down there, he's not, you know, fit to be anything. So a man's be blameless. Paul said he was blameless concerning the law. He couldn't be accused. And so it is that the Lord says the requirement of a man, if he would be in this position, that he would be blameless. And then he says the husband of one wife. Now that's pretty good advice for anybody, is it not? Now keep in mind that there's something of a culture situation here. And I know that there are many groups of, or many churches, denominations, or whatever, not so much anymore because they'd be hard-pressed to find anybody. But it used to be quite common that a lot of churches looked at this as being a man could not be divorced and hold this position. I don't think that's what Paul meant here. Now remember, we don't in any wise say that divorce is a good thing. The Lord said for the hardness of men's hearts that he brought this to pass, or that he gave that permission to do that. It's not an ideal thing. It's not a thing we're desiring to have, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the husband of one wife at the time. In other words, not a polygamist. Because how could you stand before the people of God and speak about the bride of Christ and have more than one wife? The Lord doesn't have but one wife. So you can't be honestly teaching people, well, you know, the Lord has a particular love for a particular bride if you got more than one. And so I believe that's really the essence of what he's getting at here. The husband of one wife. That's a thing that I believe, I mean, polygamy is a thing that was allowed down through the ages. I mean, there's many great men of God that had more than one wife. I don't think that that's necessarily a thing that men should strive for by any means. And most men have good enough sense to know better. Vigilant. What does that mean? Well, that just means to be intense, to be watching, to be mindful of what's going on in spiritual things. In other words, he's not just happy-go-lucky without any consideration of the necessities of prayer, of seeking the Lord, of studying the Scriptures. I mean, if a man's going to teach other men, he's got to be, first, as he says, apt to teach, but he has to be desiring to teach. He has to be willing to teach, he has to do the things that are necessary. And, you don't learn the scriptures by osmosis. You can't learn the scriptures through the eyes of another man. Now, it's a needful thing, and the Lord has given men to teach the scriptures. But the place that you're going to be blessed and get the benefit of the scriptures is as you take the scriptures and you look at them. And the Lord's able to take that word and apply it to your heart. David said so, did he not? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So it is a good thing. Now, not everybody has a great memory where they can quote scripture, where they've memorized scripture. I think memorizing scripture is a good thing, and I think it's especially good for young people while their mind is still fresh and able to remember stuff, to memorize scripture. So that when they're old, these things will still be in there. Sometimes they might have to dig them out, but they'll still have those things. So that's a good thing, to study the scripture, to be vigilant, to be sober. Now we think of sobriety as somebody that doesn't get drunk. And that the picture is there, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's going to say down here, not given to much wine, which that's going to cover that. But the sobriety of which he speaks is that somebody that's serious. Not, you know, we might from time to time, you know, make a joke, or we might say things that are intended to convey our lesson through a humorous statement or whatever, but we don't do so to entertain people. We don't do so to, for the sake of being a jokester. Now, I've known some men who claim to be preachers, and that was basically what they did. I can think of one guy that's on TV a lot, and that's his whole thing. I mean, he's like, he thinks that being a comedian is preaching. Listen, the Lord never called us to be comedians. Now, I know that people say, oh, well, God's got a sense of humor. Well, I don't know, where you ever find that in the scripture. I mean, the Lord does laugh. Scripture says he shall have them in derision. He shall laugh at their calamity. But that's not laughter, lighthearted laughter. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was not lighthearted. And I'm not saying that he was an unpleasant person. I think he was a very kind, tender-hearted person whom the disciples loved to be around. But he was not a jokester. I mean, he was serious. He was sober. Of good behavior. When I was in the first grade, I remember they used to, on our report card, it had some little boxes on there, and some of them was like, mine's the teacher, and doesn't talk in class, and stuff like that. And that was good behavior. Now, as a child, it was pretty simple to understand what good behavior was, wasn't it? Well, it doesn't change much as you get older, really. I mean, we know what good behavior is, don't we? I mean, you know when somebody's behaving badly. I mean, you can especially see it in children. But children aren't the only ones that behave badly. And so he says here that they are to be of good behavior, given to hospitality. That is, desiring to minister of those things that the Lord has given them unto others. Now, there's a lot of mention in the scripture, especially concerning some of the things that the Lord says about women, that they are to be lovers of hospitality. Now, if somebody's in need, we need to help them. If somebody needs a place to stay and we're able, we need to be willing to give them a place to stay. If I'm not saying in a blanket sense, go out here into the you know, see some homeless guy by the side of the road and ask him into your house. I'm saying if a brother's in need and he needs something, then to love hospitality is to give him such things as he stands in need of, apt to teach. And I think that, you see, is the, unfortunately, the primary thing that most people think about when they think about an elder, is that he's apt to teach. Well, not all men are as apt to teach as others. Some have a greater gift of teaching, but that doesn't preclude that a man can have many attributes that are spoken of here and not be the best of teachers. Because the Lord's the one that's going to use his word. It doesn't depend on the ability of the man. But he is to be apt to teach. That is, he is to be able to teach. Not a complete ignoramus. Not given to wine. Don't need to say much about that. I mean, why would we want a drunkard to be guiding us and leading us and teaching us? Not given to wine doesn't mean he doesn't ever drink wine. It means he's not given to it. You know, the scripture never prevents or places restrictions on men as to drinking wine or other drinks, but he says don't abuse them. Don't use them in an improper fashion. The unfortunate thing is that these substances often lend themselves to the abuse of them, because sometimes men with weakness towards them don't know when to quit. And so it is that a man must not be given to wine in this way. No striker. That is, he's not ready to fight at the drop of a hat. That's not a brawler, not greedy, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now, I was thinking there, as Brother Thomas was speaking about envy, and envy and covetousness go hand in hand. They're not identical, but they are very close. What the sin of covetousness, the sin of envy, is not just wanting something that somebody else has, but it's wanting to have it instead of them having it. See, that was, you remember, can't call his name, Abigail's husband. No, not him. The king, Ahab. King Ahab. He wanted the vineyard. And he was pining and worrying about this vineyard. Well, his wife came up with a solution. You know, we just kill the old guy that owned the vineyard and then you can have it. That's a sign. That's pure covetousness there. They desired it so much they were willing to take it from somebody. And that's what covetousness is. It's not just desiring, say, if somebody has a new car and saying, you know, I'd like to have a car like that. There's nothing really wrong with that aspect of things. But it's when you say, yeah, I hope he wrecks. He don't need to have a car like that. Because I don't have one. Why should he have one? And so those that would lead us must not be of such a mind. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so it is that a man demonstrates his capability to be a bishop, an elder in the church, by how he is in his family. If a man, you know, has no control over his children, then how's he going to lead the people of God? Can't do it. And then he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, there's a particular denomination, or maybe an abomination rather than a denomination, that think that they send out these boys into the world and they call them elders. And they have these missions that go on for about 2 years. And they go around and you'll see them. They'll have a little tag on. They'll say Elder so-and-so. He might be 18 years old and you might be 75, but you're supposed to call him Elder. Well, you know, Paul addressed that don't let his youth be an impediment. But Timothy was not a novice. And so those who are to be called into these positions of leadership are not to be wet behind the ears. In fact, the term elder, as you look at it in the scripture, is most often used speaking of those who are elder. That is, those who are on in years. Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So that is not to say that a young man cannot have these qualities, but it's not likely. And so he says, don't set apart a novice. Doesn't make any difference if he's a good teacher. Don't set him apart as into this office as he may be overcome with the snare of the devil. That is, he might get lifted up with pride. He might think himself to be something when he's nothing. Now, the older that a man gets, by the grace of God, as the Lord teaches him some things, he learns that he doesn't know near as much as he thought he did. I knew a whole lot more when I was 25 than I do now. I mean, I have grown very ignorant over the years of things I thought I really knew a lot about. And I don't know near as much as I thought I did. Yeah, the most prime time for a man to know things is about 25. I mean, he knows, you know, he's really at his prime there of knowing what's going on. He's an expert in all things. Starting at about 16, usually 16 to 25, a man is at his prime of knowing, you know, the answers and knowing that it couldn't possibly be that his daddy could know anything. So anyway, he says, not a novice. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so as we look at these qualifications of the elders, it doesn't mean we need to run out and find somebody that meets these qualifications, but it does mean this, that as the Lord calls men and raises them up, the church recognizes these traits that are in these men. And as the need arises, they may fill such an office as that. But they must never be called on the basis of popularity or on any other basis other than these qualifications. I mean, these are the things that make the difference. Not because we like to hear them preach, you know, or anything else, but by what the Lord says here. And so we learn from these things those traits that are admirable in all of God's people. I mean, he doesn't just say, well, these are going to be the only people like this. No, all of God's people. Really, this is a list of qualifications for all of God's people, is it not? I mean, are we not all called to these things? Are there any of these things that we can just disregard and say it doesn't make any difference? No, we are the children of God. And as such, we need to strive to be the children of God. Now, we can't do it. You can't do it in your own power. But you can know that that is what you need to be. You know, not disregard it and say, oh, well, I can covet. It's all right. I can be greedy, you know, a filthy lucre. I mean, I can do all these things. It's all right. No. But may the Lord help us. May he lead us and direct us in all things according to the good pleasure of his will. And may we be faithful in the things he's called us to do.